One has often said, all our failure, whether as sinners or saints, springs from unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God for us. You can't think of a good gift you ever enjoyed since you were born that didn't come from God. Not one, whether you're saved or unsaved. God is the source of all. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. What does that mean? Why? That he understands and knows the condition of every one of Adam's race. And as Paul would tell you in the Acts, he never left himself without witness in that he did good, sending rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling men's hearts with food and gladness. That takes in the unsaved. Oh, what a God he is. And I repeat, all our failure springs from unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God for us. As our brother was speaking about Bolivia, I thought, what a message to those Bolivians, and what news that God loved them. That God loved them and sent his son to die for them. That's what touched their hearts. That's what touched their hearts. I've sometimes given an illustration about God's sovereignty. Suppose 10 men broke into my house and stole. And they're all apprehended by the police and are put in prison. And I go down to the prison and I offer pardon to the whole 10 men. And they all refuse it. Well, I am determined to show the goodness that's in my heart. So I take 3 of them out and show them kindness that breaks their heart. And in repentance, they own what they've done and I bless them. Ah, can the other 7 men find fault? Pardon was offered to them. And so pardon is offered to the whole human race. But those of us who have been blessed cannot do any boasting, whatever, because it was the grace of God that warmed our hearts. And it's the, knowest thou not, O man, that it is the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You've read that in Romans 2. Knowest thou not, O man, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Human love is never operative without something in the object to draw it out. Divine love never looks for anything in the object to draw it out. And oh, how precious this verse in the 40th Psalm. The 5th verse. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. By the way, brethren, that's the first verse in the Bible that carries you back into a past eternity. There's only 2 in the Old Testament, and this is the first one, the 7th verse. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Ah, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now the 8th verse I read as in JND's translation. The good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. The good pleasure of thy will, O God, was my delight. Oh, what a rich statement. that touches the heart to the very quick, the good pleasure of thy will, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when that one was in the world, the heavens must break asunder to tell of God's delight in him. Now every one of Adam's race is either occupied with pleasing self or pleasing God. Every unsaved man and woman that you meet is governed by their lusts and public opinion until they come to Christ. And then the manner of their lives is pleasing self. Pleasing self. Can it ever be satisfied? No. God gave to Solomon wisdom, riches, and power beyond any man that ever lived before him or has ever lived since. And what does Solomon say? All is vanity and pursuit of the wind. That's why God did it, to show you and I that nothing in this world can really satisfy your heart. One has often said, for I'm not going to forget the young people, that all the wisdom of this world is simply foolishness when we come to the Word of God. For the wisdom of God is not an improvement of man's wisdom. It's not an extension of it. But in every case, it is the opposite of it. And no education ever deepened the affections of man or woman. No, it filled man with pride. And as you open that book, the very first picture brought before you in the book of Genesis was the suggestion of the enemy that God had held back something that was needed for man's happiness. That was the enemy's suggestion. That God had held back from man something that was needed for his happiness. And that principle runs all through the enemy's ways with man. Whether it be sinner or saint, I never met a person in my life but what desired a happy life. Never met a person in my life, young or old, but what desired a happy life. But where do you think you shall find it? Oh, you'll find it walking in the path of obedience. For in that path, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And true happiness is found in that path. One has often said to the dear saints in Ottawa that you never met a man in your life that walked with God. And then at the end of his life said, I wish I hadn't done it. Never did, and you never will. Ah, in divine things, you only prove the blessedness of it by walking in it. And so here in this, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. Thy thoughts which are to usward. And in this particular 40th Psalm, it's viewing man in the most awful state. For, please watch my next statement. The book of the Psalms prophetically views the day of apostasy when Israel will worship the beast and the Antichrist. The book of the Psalms is given primarily with that in view. But God, who knows the history of each one of us and knows the history of Christendom and the future history of Israel, God never changes in his desires. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I've often thought of the precious Savior as we have recorded in Luke 19. He knew that they were going to crucify him. He knew that they were going to mock him in his sufferings. He knew all that he must suffer on that cross. And yet when he has to tell of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I'll hear even Christians say, well, they got what they deserved. Perhaps that's true. But even though he has to banish the unsaved into the lake of fire, God will take no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. His heart is yearning over this world, and his heart is yearning over Christians. What took our brethren down to Bolivia? Love. 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 Thank God for it. Are you a Christian? What won your heart and mind? What won it? Oh, it was the love of God told out in all its blessedness on the cross. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Isn't that precious? Now, in the sixth verse, what he's saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. It wasn't the lambs and the bullocks out of their flock that he desired. No, no. He gave them such sacrifices to teach them lessons that they were to receive by faith. And those that received the lesson by faith and offered their sacrifice in faith were blessed of him. But it wasn't that he desired this, any sacrifice out of their flock or out of their herd. But there's one who is the precious antitype of that in the seventh verse. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, or the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. Ah, how precious that is. The good pleasure of the will of God was manifested in giving up his son to die for you and me on the cross. That was the good pleasure of his will. Will you turn to another striking passage along the same line in the 139th Psalm, the 17th verse. Before I read it, I'll tell you why it's there. I say to you Bible students, what helped me immensely and has enriched my soul is to watch where you find it in the Bible. There's always a reason for it. And so the last chapters of the Psalms is the backward look of Israel after they've gone through the tribulation, and they're viewing the ways of God with them and the consequent deliverance and praises. That's why it's found here. The 17th verse. But the moral principles of the ways of God do not change with dispensations. Now I'll make another remark before I read it. Some of you dear folks here are Christians, perhaps not wholly following the Lord. None of us can say that we're doing that, but I trust it's the desire of your soul and mine to walk in the right ways of the Lord. And the Lord will never bring trial into your life and mine without a warning note before he does so. If you read the 33rd of Job, you'll see how God speaketh once, yea, twice. Well, it's in that chapter he's warning the unsaved that he might not go down into the pit. In the 36th of Job, it's another line of things. He's warning the believer and speaking to him that he return from his ways. For if we walk in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, he must bring discipline into our lives. What for? Oh, read this 139th Psalm and we'll see what for. Verse 17. Now this, I repeat, lest you miss the thought. In the 40th Psalm, it is with regard to salvation. In the 139th Psalm, it's with regard to restoration, when our ways are not pleasing to him. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, if you, I haven't time to read the psalm, but if you read the psalm for yourself, you'll see, I'll start at the first verse without going through it. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. I remember walking down a country road with a dear Christian, and he said to me, Brother Hagel, the saints don't understand me. Oh, but I said, Brother, the Lord understands you. Is that blessed to know? And he never makes a mistake in any of his ways with any one of us. A teacher at school gives the same lesson to the whole class. But each one of us as believers have an individual tuition of God. And he understands and knows. And he'll never bring a trial into your life or mine without a needs be on my part and without a purpose of love on his part. And he never makes a mistake in his ways with any one of us. So thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I'm not going into the detail of the chapter, but this is the backward look of Israel, consequent upon their deliverance, as they see the ways of God with them. And they'll say in the 17th verse, as they do, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, how great is the sum of them. Oh, may faith lay hold of that blessed truth that the ways of God with each one of us are perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He'll never cease to love you. And as one has often said to one's brethren, never try to love the Lord any more than you do. Sit down and think of how much he loved you. He couldn't love you any more than he does. And every believer is equally blessed of the Lord. Equally blessed. He doesn't bless one more than another. Everyone equally blessed. Ah, the love of God is causeless. There's nothing in us that drew it out. That beautiful John 3:16 was written after 4,000 years of man's history. wherein God cultured and tutored man in every way that his wisdom could do so. You've often heard me say, and I'll turn to it again, because of the importance of the verse, Isaiah 5 and 4, and one has often said it, this verse is the key to all the ways of God in the Old Testament, from the first verse in Genesis to the last one in Malachi. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Some of you will remember that in our Bible reading, we called attention to the sixth chapter of John. I believe it's the 63rd verse. It says this, "The flesh profiteth nothing." All the tutoring and culturing in the world never alters man's nature. We were taking up the epistle to the Romans in our meeting in Ottawa, and I said to the brethren, conscience will tell each one of us that we're sinners, but conscience will not tell you that you're a helpless sinner. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And all the wisdom of man supposes two things that are not true. That's why, you dear young people, in reading editorials in the various magazines, will never get the truth of God, for they suppose two things that are absolutely not true. What are they? One is that man has the desire after good, and the other is that he has the power to produce it. And neither the one or the other is true. Man hasn't the desire after good, not a bit of it. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. God had to become a seeker. And he did it in Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Man left to himself just plunges into sin farther and farther. One has often said, and repeats it too, that every time you say, "I think," you think wrong on every moral and spiritual subject, except your thoughts are formed by the word of God. For it tells you in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." And vain means empty. Empty. There's nothing there. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching it is to save them that believe." That is what is preached. Christ crucified as Savior. Why does it close the Bible at the very last book in the Bible and say, "Behold, I make all things new"? Why does it say that? All things new. All man's boasted progress is going to end in infidelity and atheism. "Behold, I make all things new." And in the coming day, as it tells you in this precious book, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." I don't believe that God is going to use even the inventions of man to bring about the blessing of that day. God knows how to do it. And as the dear brethren were speaking about Bolivia, here's a dear man gets converted, like that converted priest, and God using him and blessing him. It's the way of God to use the vessels of his mercy to proclaim the gospel of his grace. The vessels of his mercy. And you and I know this. What comes from the heart goes to the heart. Just come to my mind the little thing that dear Alec Fleck of Hamilton told of a young boy in Hamilton. He got saved. And he was so happy, he went to the YMCA where he used to chum with another young boy and told him about the Savior. His heart was filled, and he told it with a glowing heart. The other boy turned away, not interested at all. And his friend broke down in tears. That was the conversion of his friend. Those tears of his. Those tears were his conversion. Oh, he says, that boy's got something I want. You and I know perfectly well that what comes from the heart goes to the heart. Often did I learn it even when I was a boy. I remember a dear sister that my mother took me to see. She was 36 years in bed before she died. And at the time we visited, I'm sure she was drawing near the end. But her happy confession of Christ. Now, notice I didn't say her confession of Christ. I said her happy confession of Christ. Her joy touched my heart as a boy. I thought to myself, there's reality there. There's reality. That woman's got something. Ah, when you speak the gospel, do you speak it as a teacher at school would do it? Or is it from a glowing heart? Is it from a glowing heart? I can just picture the Apostle Paul saved on the way to Damascus, getting up to preach the gospel. Oh, he's not doing it as a man lectures an audience. He's telling of one that has won his heart. And what is the fruit of it? Blessing, blessing. And so, in that 139th Psalm, it's the backward look of Israel as they see his wondrous ways. For God's purpose is the blessing of each one of us. And how largely he blesses. Now will you turn to Acts. Book of the Acts, second chapter, and the 41st verse. I'm going to leave one word out of that verse that shouldn't be there. Then they that received his word, leave the word gladly out. Shouldn't be there. Were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now the first comment I'm going to make is this, that when Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to build a tabernacle. You'll find that in the 25th of Exodus. When afterwards they were established in the land, God told Solomon to build a temple. But he never told them to build a church. Never. Never. Never told them to build a church. Why? Because we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have broken bread in a barn. We're but strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He didn't tell them to build a church. But you notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, hold that place, for I may refer to it again. Will you turn to 1st Epistle of John and the 4th chapter and the 6th verse? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now that's the characteristic of John's ministry. Live through him means this, that we're children of God, partakers of the divine nature, and his purpose was not simply the forgiveness of our sins, but we might have a life that enabled us to walk in communion as children. That's the thought in the ninth verse. Now the tenth. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You'll never preach the gospel well except the love of God is that which is leading you to proclaim it. And you'll never serve the saints well unless you love them too. You never will. You never will. Oh, how important it is. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth us. I remember what dear old Brother Hip of Ottawa said. He's long with the Lord, but I knew him very well. You know, he said, Brother Hayhoe, before I was saved, I wanted to be great in the world. And after I was saved, I wanted to be great in the church of God. And I had to find out that both were wrong. Both were wrong. In the 48th of Jeremiah, Baruch had been used of God to write some of the very scripture we have. And yet the Spirit of God had to say to Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Are you breaking bread in a little assembly? Be content to be nothing as long as Christ is glorified. Be content to be nothing. For Galatians 6 says, if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He deceiveth himself. And God passes us often from form to form in his school, the dross to consume and the gold to refine. For, as I said to a dear sister in the room just a little while ago, God has canceled our debit account, but he's keeping the credit account. And Paul says in Philippians 4, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now notice in Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now in order to make what's on my heart clearer still, before I make my comment, will you turn to Ephesians 4? Before I read it, I'll make a statement or two. There's two prayers, very striking prayers in this epistle. In the first chapter, he prays that they might know and the knowledge that he wanted them to have is this, that Christ had gone up far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's going to have a bride associated with him in that glory to reign, as we said in our Bible reading. He'll not reign over the church. He will reign over the house of Jacob. But we reign with him. And he wanted them to know in that prayer the blessedness of that truth. In the third chapter, he prays another kind of prayer, that the love of Christ that passeth knowledge might so grip their hearts that they might live in the communion and blessedness of it. For he was the one that was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's the third chapter. Now in the fourth chapter, he says, tenth verse, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now before I go on, that's a precious truth. And I want to make another remark. You'll always find, always, that what is a present work of God by the Spirit is always the one that is opposed by the enemy. Always. And what the enemy is especially attacking today is the truth of the one body and its heavenly calling. Perhaps you as a young Christian don't think it's important. You say, well, I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Doesn't it show heartlessness in the first place not to desire to know the largeness of his counsels and the purposes of his grace? Oh, how it must be felt by the heart of that precious Savior in glory, our own coldness and carelessness. We ought to read the Word of God and ponder its pages, for not one blessing disclosed in the Bible, but that is a blessing that belongs to the saints. Listen, I'll quote 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All is yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If he hasn't won your heart and mind, what else could he do to win it? What more could he do to win it? For every possible blessing that the heart and power of God can bestow belongs to the believer in Christ. I remember a dear old brother that's long with the Lord made this comment. He said something like this, Brother Hayhoe, if you and I really had a vision of coming glory, we'd be unfitted to stay here in the intensity of our desire to be gone. For every possible blessing is ours. And oh, like the Philistines in the Old Testament, God had given them the land from the river of Egypt unto the Euphrates. But you notice they never possessed it in its entirety. Did you ever notice that? They never possessed it in its entirety. And the Philistines were always trying to take a little piece off here and a little piece off there. And it wasn't until David comes along and defeated the Philistines. But even then, they didn't get it and haven't got it yet in the fullness and largeness of God's intention. That tells a beautiful story. The most instructed saint, the saint that has the largest view of coming glory, hasn't got it large enough even yet. Why? Because it exceeds that which we're able to grasp. Oh, what a future awaits the believer. If you and I realize what a future awaits the believer. Well, I want to go on here because our time's slipping. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To me that's lovely. You know we're going to be like Christ in glory. Not only will we have bodies, glorified bodies, but we'll have a nature capable of enjoying all that he enjoys, the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's why I believe, brethren, that the wall of the city that was great and high Yehoah is teaching that no one will be in that city but those that are like Christ. Like Christ. But that's only, by the way, for the 14th verse is the verse I have before me. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as Mr. Darby puts it, with a view to systematized error. Now I want to make some of the remarks that are especially on my heart. And it often fills me with sorrow. I'll see the children of the saints, and you can't doubt but what they're Christians, but you don't see them at the reading meeting and the prayer meeting. They've got many books in their house. I remember saying to a brother this in a certain meeting, and not a very small one either. I said to him, "Brother, do you know anybody in your meeting that would like a set of Mr. Darby's synopsis?" "Oh," he said, "yes, I know some of them." And then I said, "Do you know any of them that would sit down and read it if they were given the set?" And the answer was, "No, I don't know one in the meeting that would read it if you gave it to them. They'd thank you for it and put it on the shelf, but read it." "Oh, no, not read it." God has an assembly down here, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus as we broke bread this morning. But in that assembly, he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Most of you know that I'm not a young man. I can remember being at the St. Louis meeting. Yes, about the year 1905. That's 53 years ago. And I can tell you today, I could get on this platform and give you what Mr. Potter ministered in that meeting. I'm thankful for dear old brother Potter. Indeed I am. I'm thankful for dear old brother Dunlop. I'm thankful for the ministry of those that have gone home like dear John Nelson Darby. Oh, how my soul has been enriched. How my soul has been enriched often by reading the ministry of those dear ones raised up of God. Ah, it is with grief and sadness of heart that I see our young people today satisfied that they know their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven when they die. But there's a sleight of men and cunning craftiness with a view to systematized error. And systematized error is increasing today. I think every one of you, dear brethren, will endorse fully what I say. Systematized error is increasing today. And you know what dear old brother Darby said? He said, "Most of Christendom will be saved so as by fire. Pulled, as it were, out of the debris." Why? Just a knowledge of Christ and no more. Now those dear Bolivian saints, how glad I am that Brother Eric Smith is going back to take care of the little flock there. Pray for him. And pray for his ministry. For those dear babes. Have you ever had a baby born in your house? I've often said I don't like to see a baby left on the doorstep for the first passerby to pick it up. I like to see a baby have a home with a father and mother to care for it. How often a little child will take some food that will cause it pain and suffering? Not wise. Not wise. Oh, I wish I could tell what's on my heart as I want to. We love one another, brethren. You, dear brethren, are dear to my heart. God has so ordered that as we come together in that way, our hearts are knit with one another in the truth. And I often look at the faces of some from whom I've learned a precious truth here and a precious truth there. Perhaps not what you'd call a gifted brother. A gifted brother. I remember making a remark in the city of Toronto many years ago, and a brother, you wouldn't say he was a gifted brother, but he corrected me, and I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did, for the thought I expressed wasn't scriptural. Oh, my dear young brethren, you dear ones that have perhaps only been saved recently, make every effort to be present at the reading meetings. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. The apostles' doctrine, you notice it comes first. It comes first. That they might be built up in their most holy faith. And where will we get the apostles' doctrine? There we get it. We get it right there. That precious book. Ah, but he's given also those that have gone on with God and whose ministry has been, as our brother remarked, proved and tested, and the truth preciously made known to our souls. We need each other. We need each other. I need you. And so it is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. But just one more verse ere I close. I've already quoted it. 2 Corinthians 5, in the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Oh, brethren, never let an unkind feeling toward any of your brethren govern your life. Always cultivate a forgiving spirit. A forgiving spirit. Paul says, they said his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. And yet he says, I'm willing to love. The more abundantly I love, the less I be loved. What brought out the loveliness of Christ was the reproaches he bore. All his garments were myrrh and aloes and cassia. Means just that. Where is that found? The 45th Psalm. Why is it found there? Why is it found there? Why isn't it found in the 20th Psalm? Because that's the second book of the Psalm, when they're cast out and persecuted. And when you're cast out and persecuted, as I've often said, if I put my remarks so plain you can't misunderstand me, I'll never know how close you walk with God till I see somebody hurt your feelings and how you react. How you react. Circumstances do not produce our state of soul, they manifest it. And if you and I are walking with God, when we are criticized or misunderstood, we show the grace of Christ instead of the flesh. And when the flesh appears, always remember that you're to judge self. God has allowed it. Because if you and I were walking with God, instead of the flesh appearing, it would be the patience and grace of Christ. Oh, brethren, what brought out the loveliness of Jesus? What brought it out? The reproaches. All the shame and indignity. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, how precious such a Savior. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now this 15th verse, just ere I close. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, when you got out of bed this morning, who did you start to please? Yourself or the Lord Jesus? Who should we please? Is your life and mine patterned to please the Lord? It should. Oh, you say that's a hard path. Who told you it was a hard path?
Ah, what image did you prove it's a blessed path? A blessed path.
We should not henceforth live unto ourselves. Is this in order to be saved? No. No. It's in order that true happiness might be found. And nothing that you have done since you got out of bed this morning that has been pleasing to the Lord in the path of obedience will be unrewarded. Nothing that you've done. If nobody has seen it, down here, the Lord knows about it. And one has often said this, and I'll close my remark with this. If you did everything right, nothing would be right, except the motive was right. It's the motive gives value to the act. And everything that's done to please the Lord delights the heart of God the Father and will be remembered in that day. It'll be fruit to the praise and glory of the precious Savior. Oh, brethren, what a Savior, what a salvation, what a blessed thing to be brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.